Last week we looked at a sermon on all the answers was what it was called. Now we're not looking at every single question, of course, and so on. The title's kind of an overstatement. We looked last week at the subject of morality. Now, actually what we were talking about last week was how the Bible has the answers. There was a fellow a few years back that was had an invitation, and he said, the Bible has all the answers, and it does, in the area that it's addressing. It's not addressing, for example, what team will win the Super Bowl next year, or what car you ought to buy, or what candidate to vote for. Since it's not addressing those subjects, of course, it doesn't offer any answers for that. And while the comment about the Bible has all the answers, I would agree that it does, so far as it stays in the context of what is being discussed in the Scriptures. And when one thinks about that, you've got to come to grip with the question of, well, answers to what? And then, because if the Bible does have answers, they're in response to something that just seems normal no matter what it is. So it's in response to what we encounter in everyday life. Is the Bible relevant to situations and circumstances today? Does it have answers that are applicable to these situations and circumstances? I say yes. And I would urge you to study this matter. Last week we were looking at morality. The Bible has the answer to morality. The Bible discusses what's moral and what's immoral and other things along that line. The text that we used was found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we're going to use that again just to kind of start off, where it says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, as you can see, this would be in the realm of things that pertain to life and godliness, spiritual matters. And that's what we're looking at when we think about all the answers to those things. Now, while we looked at morality last week, here's something else, and from what I'm able to tell, this is something that's important in life today. We're going to look at self-esteem and personal integrity. I believe that this is important because you can go to a bookstore and there's a whole section in most bookstores on self-help material. I remember one time in Arkansas walking about in a bookstore. I'd usually go to the biographies, and then I'd go to the history section, I'd go to the sports section, then I'd go to the closeouts, and that's where I would buy anything, was always in the closeouts. And sometimes I would just happen to go through something and it would catch my eye, and I would go over there, not to really look for anything, but just to kind of look it over. And, here's a sign hanging up there, and well, over here where self-help books are. How many is over there? I was astonished at how many self-help books there were in that section. I'm sure a number of them might have some good things in them. Some probably had some things in there that were not much help at all. And then you watch stuff on TV, and there'll be a show on there, and there's a number of them. And in that show, they're going to, at one time or another, offer to sell you books, DVDs, manuals, all kinds of things related to improving self-esteem and personal integrity. And perhaps they'll even invite you to come to one of their seminars or something along that line. And, of course, you buy tickets for that and so on. So the whole point is that there's a fortune being spent in our country in the quest to achieve a satisfactory feeling of self-worth. I think that almost just goes without saying. Of course there is. And it appears to me that that makes it something that's important and something that ought to be addressed. And does the Bible address this? And does the Bible have answers for this? I believe there's a problem in achieving this, and it's due to our previous point on morality and immorality. I think the problem is a simple one. I think it's about sin. the greatest factor in not having a feeling of self-esteem and personal integrity is because of sin. And people feel low. They lack self-esteem. Their personal integrity is at a low level. And why is all this? Well, it's because they're involved in sin. Now, right off the bat, let me say this, that by looking at the scriptures and seeing what to do about the problem, you know, people think, oh, it's my self-esteem and my personal integrity. All right. But what's causing this? Well, if this is accurate, and this right here is what's causing it, then if you would remove what's down here, not the symptoms, if you would remove down here the cause, wouldn't that do something about the others? Well, of course it would. We understand how that kind of thing can work. So, here's what happens, or here's what needs to be done. By repenting of sins, and now, repenting of sins, that's first and foremost. By having a change of mind about sin and a change of action about sin. A change of mind in, that's wrong, I'm not going to do it. The change of action is, I don't do it. That's repentance. That's got to take place. And then you obtain forgiveness through baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. When you do that, then you can begin building self-esteem. Because you've taken care of what the problem was, the thing that lowers all of the levels. Now let me say this. This is, now again, when we look at what modern day religion has to offer, I don't think they offer much of a solution. Now what they'll do is they'll offer salvation as they understand it, and they've got some kind of a way of obtaining the salvation. I hope we can all just grant all that, accept all that. But here's the other part of this. The person might come in whatever fashion that is to obtain salvation. And let's just say that they're singing the song, Just As I Am. Now, we might sing that song, Just As I Am. That means that, you know, that you come, even though you might not be perfect. That's something that's important. You know, have you ever talked to somebody and you think you're really getting someplace with them when it comes to, you know, talking about the gospel just a little bit? And then they'll say something like, well, you know, when I kind of straighten my life out, I'll do something about it then. They're thinking like so many people think. Now, whenever I'm better and whenever I'm perfect, well, then I'll obey the gospel when I'm perfect. No, that's not how it works. The gospel is made for imperfect people. The gospel is made for sinners and ungodly people. The gospel's not made, and it's not there, well, you know, come all you who are perfect. That's not it. And so when the song, Just As I Am, you come even though you're imperfect, and if you repent of your sins and you're baptized, those sins can be forgiven. That's when you can make improvement with yourself. But when this song is sung in other places, and people sing it, they might just be thinking, I can come just as I am, and I can receive salvation, and I don't have to change a thing. And I think that there's a lot of religion, and a lot of religious people, and a lot of popular religious preaching that caters to that very idea. So, here's someone who's in sin. And they're at some place that teaches this kind of thing and puts out a call, and they're singing Just As I Am. The person comes up there and they're told that they're saved now, and people have prayed for them, and they've maybe prayed for themselves, you know, the sinner's prayer, whatever it is. And then they're told, well, now here you are. What do you have to do? Well, you don't have to do anything. You're fine, you know, and you've come just as you are, and you could leave, you know, a lot better person. And they go back to the same old life. And then they wonder, why hasn't anything changed? Why don't I feel better? Why hasn't my self-esteem, my personal integrity gone up? I've done what I was told to do. And I've done what the majority of the evangelical world will say is good and proper, as far as salvation goes. But what's changed? Not much of anything, right? But does the gospel call for change? I think the gospel calls for change. And I think we understand that it does. We can see that it does. And all this is it's not to punish us. So many people think, oh my goodness, it's going to have, I'll have to stop doing this. And so I remember Connie Adams, you know, saying one time that there was a young couple and they'd been baptized and they were just full of fire and one thing or another. And then they found out, you mean I'm expected to go? I'm expected to attend at all? And well, they didn't like that much. And then they were found out other things that were expected of them. All of a sudden, things kind of went sour. And then they found out there's this thing called a gospel meeting. You mean you're going to meet every night? And you're going to expect me there every night? Oh, I just don't know if I can do it. I remember Brother Adams' remark was, well, poor baby. But now, is something expected of us or not? I think there's far too many Christians, and I mean Christians, I mean brethren, who think that, well, there's very little expected of me. And so they come once in a while, if at all, and wonder, why haven't things changed? Why aren't things better? You've not done anything to help improve this, and we're called on it. Now, God has said He'll forgive us of our sins, but we're told that we need to repent and to be baptized. We've got a part in it. And then to continue faithfully. But oftentimes, even brethren don't do that. Well, when we think about self-esteem and personal integrity, I think this is something that's important. Is God mindful of man? Is He? Or is it one of these cases like, the deists of times past, and I don't think it's changed much over the centuries, but deism believed that God created the world and then He kind of just sat back and watched it go and left everybody up to their own devices. That's deism. A number of our founding fathers who are said to be Christians were actually deists. But anyway, is God mindful of man? Well, in the deist world, no, He's not really. He's mindful of man, but He's just observing, that kind of thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Now, these passages here are found in the Old Testament, in Psalms 8. A portion of it is also found in 1 Corinthians 15. And maybe there's some sense of it in a number of other places. But we're going to look at this in 6 through 8. One has testified somewhere. Now, they knew where. That's literary language. Somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And this is one of those things where it starts off talking about man in general, and then includes the Son of Man, because Jesus came down. That's the point of chapter 2. The humanity of Jesus came down and participated in humanity. And so, here's man, here's Jesus, mankind, all lower than the angels, and other things that are said about him. And yet, there's something that's expected. Man has been crowned with some glory and honor, as Jesus is. And man has the power over certain things to subdue the land and animals and other things like that, like Jesus has the power, etc. as well. But all this is pointing out to us that if God is mindful of man, yes. How do you know that? Well, the Bible tells me that. And here's one of the places where it tells me that God is mindful of man. And he is, and that means that he is not just aware of man, but he's actually concerned about man. And God knows that as sinners, we have been separated from God. You know the passage in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, where it says, now this is important, that it is your sins and your iniquities that have separated you from God. It's not that God is just, you know, pulled back and finds everybody repellent, but it's the fact that our sins have caused a problem and caused us to be separate from God. We've moved away from God because of our sins. And the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We're aware of those passages. And God knows about this. God knows what's going on. He knows what sin is. He's defined sin for us. And not only that, but God then sent His Son to die for sinners. We know the passage in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave or sent His only begotten Son. What about Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8? Love those passages. How we could not, we didn't have the strength, we didn't have the ability, we could not save ourselves. But God, understanding now that while we were still sinners, sent Jesus to die for us. That He didn't come to die for just people or good people or that idea, well, we're going to have to wait until we're perfect and then that, there we go now. Jesus died for the ungodly, it says in there. And here's the hard part. And every one of us has got to get past this. That means me. That means you. Yeah, that's right. That we were sinners and we were ungodly and Jesus died for us. He is the price of redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Not gold and silver and other precious things, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us our salvation, pays the price of our redemption. Now let me ask you this. When you look at all this, is God mindful of man? Remember our question? Well, yes. First of all, we see that in Hebrews. Then we find out how we're separated from God. And that's a problem. It's got to be solved. And what? Well, God sent His Son to die for sinners. And Jesus is the price for our redemption. This would not have happened if man were of no importance to God. That's something I think that we absolutely have to understand. Now, what's this do? If we realize that this is what God has done, we've made just a complete mess out of things. Well, that's going to lower my self-esteem and personal integrity. All right. I want to tell you what, that might not be a bad thing. I think with some people that might be a good thing. Get off your high horse and realize what a mess you're in and what you've done. You've done it. And don't be running around out here pointing fingers at everybody else under the sun. This is what you've done. But God's mindful of you in this condition, and He's willing, I'll use some of the vernacular here, to bail you out. He's going to help you out of this situation. And He did it by sending His only Son to die. Now, if you think about what God has done, and we're down here at this low level, and you think about what God has done, and He's done that for me, that ought to start, you know, lifting you up, shouldn't it? When you realize this, and realize now, this is what God's done for me. So is He mindful of me? Yes. And you know what? He thinks I'm important. I'm important enough that His Son came here to suffer all these things and to die and to shed His blood for my salvation. That ought to do something to raise self-esteem and personal integrity. And there are several statements here that you find. We're going to look at the ones in the New Testament. I think, and a lot of times, and we'll know a lot of these, but I think that these particular statements are promoting self-esteem and personal integrity. Statements like this, in the very beginning of the Ephesian letter, and some of the other letters that Paul wrote. I'm just, I have Ephesians up here. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, he addresses the letter to those that are called saints. They'd be saints. They'd be folks like you and me, Christians, saints. And what else? Well, we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that here, not necessarily addressed as saints, but they're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. King James has peculiar people. I kind of like that. I'm afraid that a lot of people think that the idea of peculiar people means a bunch of oddballs. That's not the case. You know, actually, if you had a box of white marbles, okay, and in that box of white marbles there was one that was a different color, red, all right, wouldn't it be kind of peculiar in there? It would stand out. It would be different. You know, the word peculiar in a lot of translations is a people of his own possession, a purchased people, something special. All the rest of those marbles white, this one's red. Shows a difference. Sure, that way. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, called the elect of God. And how about this? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it says that, well, you're called with a holy calling. Not just any old calling, a holy calling. And apparently the implication would be, you've answered the holy calling. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, you're called children of God. And in the very next verse, it's pointed out that you are heirs, an inheritance. I believe in chapter 8 it also talks about being joint heirs with Jesus. That's right. And how about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where it talks about those who would be walking in a worthy vocation? A vocation, a course of life, is what it really means. And so it's a worthy course of life, and you're walking in this. And now one more, and there are others. I like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it talks about shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You think about that. The light that shines in the darkness. It'll really stand out. You ever been in total darkness? A lot of times, you know, when you go on a tour through a cave, one of the things they like to do, they like to, you know, extinguish all lights. And show you what total darkness is like. I've been in total darkness when the lights went out, you know, in the mine a few times. Not a nice thing. You can't see your hand right in front of your face, you know. You cannot do it. You don't know where you're at. Nothing computes. You don't know up, down, right, left, anything. And then a light will come on. And you will be amazed at how much difference. How bright that little light will shine in the darkness. And that's describing Christians. All these things are describing Christians. Now, you think about all these things that are said about Christians and describe Christians. And if you're a Christian, is that going to promote self-esteem and personal integrity? What's it going to do with it? I think the answer is obvious. Well, it's going to raise it up quite a bit. But unfortunately, people aren't seeking things like this that are going to be very positive and very capable of building up self-esteem and personal integrity. And they're going to go after things that are found out there in the world. Well, the rudiments of the world lower self-esteem and destroy personal integrity. I watch sometimes things on television, on these shows that are supposed to help people, and I am amazed. I'm just amazed now that people can go on these shows, and let's say it's genuine and they're really and sincerely looking for help, and the person on the show, the moderator, the counselor, whatever you want to call this individual, who's there to help them, then just abuses the people that come to them. I just sometimes wonder what is going on. What is going on? Don't abuse these folks. Offer them something that'll help them. But a lot of times you don't see that kind of thing.
But they're making an appeal to the world and think that the world can do this, but that's not the case. And the interesting thing about this is that Christians are to be separated from the world, not to be going over here to appeal to the world and find help. Don't go to the self-help section at the Barnes & Noble bookstore looking for help. Go to the Bible. Try that. It's amazing to me, all of these things. There's self-help books, all the seminars, all the DVDs, all the shows on TV or on the radio that offer self-help never will go to the Bible. Fascinating. But then Christians are separated from the world by the gospel. Much can then be accomplished in building character, as God would have it, if we're separated from the world and not a part of it. And I think we understand that. We're supposed to be separate, and we're supposed to maintain this. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you know these passages, don't you? They're all going to pass away. But things of God don't pass away, they're eternal. We're going to go to the world wherein dwells the lust of the eye, the lust of flesh, the pride of life, and think we can go over there to the rudiments of the world and the things that they offer and the answers that they've got, and somehow or another it's going to build us up? No, I'm afraid it's going to do the opposite. And what about over here in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18? There's a series of rhetorical questions in there. And the answers to all of them is, you know, like, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Well, the answer is none. And it goes on in there. And the answer is the same, none, 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 none. So then don't be yoked with unbelievers. And come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. That's what the Lord says. But the world says, come on in. Your problem is you're not grabbing for all the gusto. You're not having a good time. Come on in. The water's fine, so to speak. But we're to be separate, and we're supposed to maintain that separation and always be removed from it. Now, we might be in it at times, and it might be all around us at times, but it doesn't mean necessarily when that happens, we can avoid a lot of those situations. Sometimes maybe you can't. But you know what? You don't have to participate in it. I can remember one time when I was in politics there, back home, there was going to be a dinner, and I wouldn't have gone. Except that the dinner is where you picked up your expense check. So I went to it. I knew where it was at. And it was in the family room at this restaurant. In Indiana, bars have family rooms. They're separate. There's doors that separate the two. You can't see in the family room from the bar. And from the family room, you can't see in the bar. The family room's a restaurant. That's all over Indiana. That's where it was going to be. It was going to be in the family room. And I thought, okay. I never thought about it. I should have. I didn't. I got in there. And here's all the table. The tables were ready. They had a placard out there, you know, where you're supposed to sit. And so you find your seat, you sit down, and right there at every seat was a glass of red wine. Okay, that's something that happened. Maybe I should have thought of that in advance. I didn't, but it happened. So there it is. So what do I do? Oh, well, here I am. Might as well just, you know, join the crowd, you know. I don't want to seem like an oddball. I don't want to come off as holier than thou to all these folks. So just grab that wine, have a big snort, you know. Is that what you do? No, I shoved it away from me a long way, and it sat over there for a long time. And then another man down there asked me if I was going to drink it. And I said, no. Guess what he did? He helped himself. But you know, there may be times whenever, you know, it comes in there and you didn't think about it, and something just, you don't have to be a part of it. We can still maintain, you know, a separateness from it as much as we possibly can. Now here's the last point. It's also in 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Great things are for those who do so. Great things are for those who can separate themselves. Great things, I think things like raising up self-esteem and personal integrity are for those. All things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Does that sound like the self-esteem and personal integrity? We're not losing heart, see? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I think the inner man is where the seat of esteem and personal integrity is at. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so what drives us and keeps us going is the fact that these things amount to nothing. And what really amounts is the soul and its salvation. And what God has done for us, that will raise personal integrity. Yes, the Bible has all the answers. Yes, it's still relevant for today. It meets and satisfies what so many are looking for. And most of all, the end of this is in salvation of the soul in heaven. So what you do is that you be a Christian and you live as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Let God's Word give you the answers that you need. And if we can assist you in doing that, now's the time to make that kind of a decision. And if you're subject to invitation, please come while together we stand and sing.